Welcome to the 2010 Shepherds Conference. Servants, not spectators. Motivating and mobilizing members into the work of the ministry. Tom Patton.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time, for this opportunity to meet with these men. This conference is, Father, way beyond anything that we have thought that it would be already by the substance of the things that have been taught, by the conversations, by the men here. Lord Jesus, please guide me in everything that I say, guide the thoughts that occur, and guide the meditations of these men's heart as they ponder the truths that we unfold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we start this afternoon, I want to begin with a story, see if it sounds familiar to you, okay? Jack and Grace met through a mutual friend. From day one, they seemed like they were the perfect match. Grace was everything that Jack had always wanted. She was beautiful, outgoing, caring, always there when Jack needed her. Jack could hardly think of anything else but Grace. He didn't need to look further. He told his friends, she's the one. Now, almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and familiarity of being with Grace, but the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem a little bit more obvious. He's not sure that he finds her as attractive as he once did, and he's beginning to resent all the time that she wants to spend with him. One night, when she asks if they can define the nature of the relationship, Jack blows up. We're together, aren't we? Isn't that enough? He says angrily, why isn't that enough for you? Obviously, Jack isn't ready for a commitment. And it's unclear if Jack ever will be. Now, before you think if that's a very familiar story to you or not, let me kind of clarify some things. There are millions of Jacks in the world, and Grace is not a woman. Grace is a church. We're talking about commitment of men and women to the church. That story comes from Josh Harris's book, Stop Dating the Church, and I think it's really appropriate. Couldn't be more dead on in terms of the nature of what we want to address this afternoon, and that is we're dealing with issues of commitment to the church, of the local body, and how to turn uncommitted spectators into full-blown servants of Christ. You know, there's always a temptation, I think, when we start to think through these things of believing that maybe this is the only time in the history of the church that this has happened. We always believe that somehow, perhaps, things are different now when the church first started. The apathy and resistance and the spectatorism is new when, in reality, it isn't new. It's become intensified, perhaps, and normalized, perhaps, but it's as ancient as sin. Self-centered selfishness and the reluctance to put others before ourselves has always been the pattern of those who have the true heresy in the human heart. And everybody, even in the early church, met this same resistance. So, just as an opening thought, I want to give you some preliminary thoughts to hang your hat on. Go to the Epistle of the Ephesians as we begin this process this afternoon of thinking through these issues. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to read it for you. You should have a slide behind me that kind of allows you to see it that way as well. Paul says this, and again, it's in terms of the church. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I come alongside you, I parakaleo you. I'm not saying this in front of you, I'm saying this beside you. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve, here it is, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says we're to preserve the church. That's the unity of the bond, to preserve, to maintain, or to have watchful care over, to keep. You see, listen, Paul's not talking about the establishment of something new. He's not talking about a new entity. He's talking about keeping or not losing or not destroying something that you already have in your possession. He's speaking of protecting the church, of protecting, that is, the heart of a church. That is also the heart of a leader. That is the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Tend my sheep. That's the heart of you here today. That's the heart of me. And let me show you how he has that heart manifest just real quickly again. Go to Acts 20 because I want to show you what he does in trying to protect the church, how Paul shows his desire to protect the church. And I think it's going to be helpful because it addresses, again, an issue that we have to address this afternoon. He says in Acts 20, as he's leaving Ephesus and he's trying to combat the tears in his own heart and he's trying to show his love to these men, he says this in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And what I want you to notice in this verse, because it helps us, is the idea of Paul's desire to protect the church is twofold. He wants to protect the flock from these men. He wants to protect them from these who are trying to destroy the wolves, the doctrinal devils that are coming in and trying to feed on the sheep. But there's another kind of protection that I want you to understand that is also implied in this, and that is he wants to protect the church from all things, from not just the wolves who might have bad doctrine, but gentlemen, also from apathy, from those things of fear, of sensitivities, of our own lack of courage in the church. Our message to the flock, your flock, my flock, in the church right now, is to preserve the unity that he speaks of in Ephesians 4 in the spirit of peace by protecting the church even from ourselves. From ourselves, from our own desire for laziness, for comfort. But how do you do that? How do you teach your people how to protect the church from themselves? How do you teach people to protect the church from their own disinterest and apathy? How do you instruct them about their own tendencies to distract away from the main thing, keeping the main thing always the main thing? Well, I want to present to you this afternoon four considerations, if you're taking notes, four considerations for your church to reflect on that captures both the conflict that we have in the cure for turning spectators into servants. How do you do that? This is four areas of truth that must be understood to be able to combat the spectatorism of the world that we live in. And I want to tell you this really from the beginning. I say without hesitation that teaching these truths, please understand, are not going to be the magic potion that's going to turn your church around as soon as you teach them. And if it does, please contact me and let me know. Because maybe I have a book, you know, that I could write here off that. But it's my experience thus far. I've been the pastor over assimilation here at Grace Community Church for many years, and 7,000 people that we're trying to minister here, believe me, we're still very much, me and my staff, in process, still very much learning, discovering, failing at these things. So nevertheless, these are the issues that we are to present. These are the issues that confront us. Number one, you need to teach your people, same thing, the culture of conservatism. The culture of conservatism. Now, let's wrap our mind around this. We live in a world, you know this, completely dominated by, consumerism. Consumerism. What did I say? Conservatism. That's a pun. That's a Freudian slip. We live in a world dominated by consumerism, a world devoted to this whole vicarious sensibility of having victory not through us but through other people, of watching apathy and obsessing over audience expectations, the media being the god that we worship. We have now been fashioned, unfortunately, to be served and not to serve. We live in a world of heightened sensibilities, putting a full day's work even to many people has been reduced to just sitting in a padded chair all day long and moving a little thing that's called a mouse over and over again. And that's how you work. Technology has totally depersonalized life. Technology has, in an attempt to make life more convenient, has in actuality made life more convoluted. Like the opening lines of a famous novel, we have become like the country we love. Everything has come too easily to us. Even the poor enjoy flat screen TVs. Stores are emptied, vacated, because shopping is now easier from home, so people are losing their jobs. We experience our tragedies through television screens. We know about human nature more from the entertainment that we see than from experience. You see, one of the most fundamental issues confronting Christianity exists not only in the culture, but within the four walls of the church herself, because it's not as if the culture has failed to infiltrate the church, because it has infiltrated the church. It has been casting its wicked web by Satan, and it has seduced many of the hearts of the children of God. And to resist this kind of passivity that we see in the media, all we have to do as leaders is alert our people to the issue, to the problem. Now, I want to ask ourselves, what has created this spectator culture? And I'm sure it's on your hearts, and I'm sure you've thought about this and probably even brought it up many times. There's a team of men, it's a secular team, called Lazarfield and Merton, who conducted some secular studies to show that increasingly numbers of people within our society devote more and more of their time to mass media. The purpose of the theory that they have is that the more media people have and the more media that they keep on top of with the news and other things, the more apathetic the audience actually grows and shows only superficial concerns for the problems of society. This is a secular study. What is interesting is they said, and this is their hypothesis, that the constant flood of information and news has a narcotic effect as opposed to a energizing effect. There's too much news and too many problems to deal with, and there's less time for people to deal with the problem that they're being overwhelmed with. And so people start to feel like they can't really make a difference in society anyway. As society spends more and more time devoted to media, especially television, there's less and less time to be able to do anything about what they learn. But this is the most fascinating quote, and hopefully it's above me right now. This is what their study says. Because the individual is assailed with information of issues and problems, and they're knowledgeable about or discuss these issues, they believe they're helping the solution. Society has confused knowing about an issue with doing something about it. Society's conscience is clear as they have been as they have done something to remedy the issue. However, being informed and concerned is not a replacement for action. End quote. That's a huge statement. That's a huge statement to understanding the mindset of the world we live in. John MacArthur, in his book *Ashamed of the Gospel*, which I think you got a free copy today of the new and improved version of it, that has this quotation. It's in the introduction of it. He says, "Attention spans are getting shorter. Literacy has suffered dramatically, and logic itself is frequently dismissed as unnecessary pedantic. The web, meaning the World Wide Web, is well suited to a culture where what we feel is deemed more important than what we think. Our culture has lost the ability to distinguish between what's trivial and what's profound," end quote. That's the world we live in. That's the world that we've come to. The church lives in the world. The church lives to influence the world, and yet it's the world that has weaved its perverse web into the very fiber of the church. And though we're to be of the world, in the world and not of it, it seems more often than not that the average professing believer is in the world and in the church. Its dreams, its possessions, its philosophies, its directions, its passions, its purposes, everything that's in the world ever so subtly becomes the mindset of the church, of our church, your church. And interestingly to note, the world and its methodologies have swept not only into the true church, but it swept into all of false religion. This is something I find fascinating. There is not a fad or a movement that comes from Broadway to LA that isn't also infecting conservative Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, as well as the truth of Christianity. It's fascinating to me. And all the things we find, the same issues. Media exposure and methods are introduced into the culture. The culture embraces them. The disenfranchised fringe of the religious grab at them as methods to popularize and save their fading populace. The leaders buckle to the pressure to update and repackage their product from the disenfranchised fringe, and therefore they alienate the disenchantized core and attempt to make relevant their practices to disinterested outsiders. And everything from liberal Christianity to liberal Judaism and everything in between embraces these innovations as something new and to justify their dead religion. But what's more interesting for our purposes this afternoon is once that phenomena comes under the umbrella of true religion in terms of the true faith of Jesus Christ, the true understanding of Christianity, regardless of your hermeneutic, regardless of your soteriology, regardless of your eschatology or your ecclesiology, regardless of your theology, the plague of spectatoritis or spectatorism infiltrates and has a plague in the pews. It comes in the church. It always comes in the church. Now, nowhere is this better illustrated than I think in the world of televangelism. That's an amazing thing. Televangelism, if you watch it, will teach you a lot. When worship moves toward television-styled entertainment, the local church found it increasingly difficult to move its members into church activities and programs. Like the television viewer, many church members now come to church, they don't expect to do anything at church because they are now in their minds joining a Sunday audience. Participation means you viewed a screen, or better yet, in the case of the church, you're viewing a live audience, a live pastor or a live actor giving of themselves. Think about it. There's no need for commitment. There's no need for sacrifice. Or you have no need for relationships. Instead of singing trust and obey, people sing watch and consume. Lack of dialogue. That's attraction for people. People come in, they go, hey, look, I can watch this thing on TV and I don't have to talk to anybody. Unlike a real personal relationship where a local congregation might actually demand of me some kind of personal openness and authenticity, televangelism requires neither. Thomas Luckman, in his article about the invisible church, he says, speaking of television, says, it is a congregation without a real church, a collection of believers tied together loosely by their allegiance to a television ministry or leader. Now, the reason I bring this up is because, though, again, you may not watch TBN, you know, I hope you don't, and you might not be interested in those kind of things, but what's happened is television evangelism has created a model for congregational life in the United States. And people, therefore, even if they don't watch it, they enjoy the kind of anonymous nature of going to a mega church and involving themselves only in participating by spectating. We enjoy the show more than relationships. It fits our democracy. It fits our individualism. It feeds our carnality. It's a great quote in a book by Quentin Schultz, his book, Televangelism in the American Culture. He says this, it appears that televangelism does not compete as much as it subverts the local church. This is important. Its impact is not principally on local church attendance and contributions, but on parishioners' sense of faith, styles of worship, and church life. That's what it affects. So let's address this subverting influence of faith. What does it mean to be a servant over a spectator? Spectators consume concepts. Spectators observe worship. They are creatures of habit, connected too much to their culture. They watch with a superficial sense of a release of guilt, because at least they're in your church, and yet they have the illusion of activity. They are satisfied intellectually, but isolate from personal criticism, growth, and discipleship. And it stems from an unexamined study of media's influence. That's why I wanted to bring this to your attention. It also stems from overfocus on personal distractions, catering to your weaknesses. But also, man, if we're fair, we have to admit, it also might come from an inadequate emphasis from the pulpit to allow them to understand that it's an inaccurate view of the Christian life, an undernourished view of shepherding, and an imbalanced diet of Scripture. So that's just consumerism. That is just the whole issue of the culture we live in. Now, let's move to the next point. How do we address the culture of consumerism? Next, we have to address it by, number two, the call of Christ in our churches. The call of Christ in church. You go to Luke 9, you're going to see that's the stage where we get this. And this is so important for us to start to grab and start to put our hands around. Jesus sets on fire for us the whole reason that the Christian life is the Christian life, and he says it in Luke 9. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. We could stop right there. He must disassociate from himself, have nothing to do with himself. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily. You know what that means, to die, to be willing to die daily, and follow. There's the action, to follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? That's the Christian life, right? I mean, that is the Christian life in a nutshell. We have died to ourselves. We have been called to deny ourselves. We have to die to our own purposes and our own plans. We have been called into action to follow, to step in Christ's steps, to put one foot in front of the other, just like Jesus, taking the gospel to the world, making disciples, baptizing men and women into Jesus Christ. We're in a war, guys. We're in a total war, and the war is not fought against people, per se. It's fought against spiritual forces and the inside of our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. That's our culture, is to wage war against the culture with the call of Christ in the heart. I was thinking about this, and so I went to what is the United States Army Survival Manual, FM 2176, if you want to look it up later. And it says, listen to this, how do you survive in a war, right? Two of the gravest general dangers to survival are the desire for comfort and a passive outlook. This is what the Army teaches. A desire for comfort and a passive outlook. To overcome, this is a quote, the first danger, the desire for comfort, you need to change the way you think of comfort, and the key to change is reasoning. And then he says to go on, recognizing the onset of a passive outlook in a companion is important. First signs are an air of resignation, quietness, lack of communication, loss of appetite, and withdrawal from the group, end quote. That's the church. That's what happens with those in the church. You understand that this war applies to us, and we have been enlisted, right, to fight this war. As we see others around us begin to resign away from their post. Yet isn't it true that there's something very innate in true Christianity that tells us that passivity and inactivity is inorganic, wouldn't you say? Don't you know that the true call of Christianity, Christians who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, resist passivity. Real Christians resist passivity. They know they're to be like their Savior. They know that He came to serve and not be served. In short, we have been given a new life so that we can live the remainder of our lives for this great goal. And what did that new life resemble? Remember, Acts 2:42. It was devotion toward the apostles' teaching. It was devotion toward fellowship with others who have been saved. It was devotion toward the ordinances and prayer. It's a life that's consumed with the purposes of Christ. So to motivate the whole world, how did Jesus do it? He died on a cross to rescue the lost. And then the greatest inspiration for the work of God in the human heart is the recognition of that salvation from damnation. Because you got to know, the genuinely transformed hearts, if you really are focused on the salvation, the calling of Christ on the human heart, only that fully embraced can change the direction of a gospel life. Gospel service is done by gospel servants. Gospel service is done by gospel servants. Those who have been so immersed into the glories of Calvary that they fully understand the stakes. You see, here's something you can ponder. The saved serve. The saved serve. Only the saved serve. They understand the stakes involved. My father in World War II, I never forget growing up listening to the stories that he would tell. He talked about when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor that my uncle, his brother, joined the ranks with thousands of other men who joined the military to fight the war. It was very, very clear in their minds they had been invaded, and now the response was to be, once they have seen other people in their country's blood being spilt, that they were to join, to belong, to defend, to protect. It was during the invasion of Normandy that my dad learned that his brother, my uncle, had been shot down in the combat, and the Germans had taken him, and he was missing in action. So my father, at age 16 years old, convinced my grandparents to sign all the documents that they needed to so that he could now enlist and fight against the enemy. And they gave him permission, and my father became one of the first underwater demolition team. He was early SEALs, early frogmen. And by the age of 17, he was in 17 major invasions. Why did he do that? Why does a man do that? Why do you take a young life, a life that has so much possibility in front of it, and completely take it away? He would have gone all the way to the invasion of Japan if it had not been for the atomic bomb. Because the calling is personal. Do you understand? Because the calling of Christ and the calling in his life of responsibility was so personal that when it happened, it's undeniable what the present responsibility is. It's a living cry in the heart. Involvement follows the call of Christ. Once someone has been called, truly, they follow. It's a new affection. It's a man of new lifestyles, new outlook, new sensitivities, new needs that flow from a new demand on them because of God. We're a called people. Every one of us in here have been called, as we know. Scripture says we've been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We've been called according to the grace of Christ, Galatians 1:6. We've been called through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And as 2 Timothy 1:9 says, it's to a holy calling, a set apart calling. Christians are called for a very important purpose. And guys, this is what we have to be preaching in our services, in between every single series or exposition, that the call is unto the church. This is what Oz Guinness says in his book, The Call. He says, the call of Jesus is personal, but not purely individual. Jesus summons his followers not only to an individual calling, but also to a corporate calling. The call of Jesus runs counter to all modern trends because it's inescapably a corporate calling. Each of us is summoned individually and therefore uniquely and personally, but we're all not summoned to be a bunch of individual believers, rather to be a community of faith, end quote. That's a radical calling. Please understand that. Please understand that this is something that is completely radical. This demand often feels a world away from all the things that we experience on a regular Sunday, a regular week. Christian habits are like this. We go to church, we sing a few songs, we try to concentrate on prayer, we hear a sermon, we chat with a few people afterwards, we have people that we know, that we enjoy, we go home for a normal week of work or study, whatever it is that we do. Maybe we read our Bible, maybe we pray during the week, we may even attend a small group. But if someone was looking from the outside onto the life of your parishioner or of you and me, would they say, hey, that clearly is a person who has been called out by Jesus Christ? That is a radical departure. This is a person who has abandoned their life to God. See, it's very important for our people to understand this. It's very, very important that Jesus will be corporately what he is to them individually. You understand that? Jesus is corporately what he is to them individually. No more, no less. I found this quote from Penn Jillette, who's a staunch atheist. He's a part of the Penn and Teller comedy team. I don't know if you know of that. I've never seen them, but I know of them. This writer said that he was evangelized by a man, very polite kind of Christian guy, and evangelized him. And this is what this atheist response was, this kind of Hollywood atheist. He said, I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, that's not really worth telling this because it's socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? This is an atheist saying this. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I'd tackle you. And he said, and this, the evangelism that he had just received, is more important than that. See, that confirms what I've always known, always suspected. The world expects Christians to act like Christians. And yet Christians try to act like the world. Servants connect serving to the Savior. Because when Christ calls you, if he's truly called you, then serving, evangelizing, caring, loving the church becomes your full-time preoccupation. They're open to criticism, and you're uncomfortable, and you invite that. Thirdly, not only do we have to make sure that our people understand just the idea of the consumerism and also the calling of Christ, but also, number three, so important, we must teach them the centrality of the church. The centrality of the church. It's one thing to know that the culture will consume them with its ideology. It's another thing to know that Christ has called them out of that, but now, how important is the church to them? Hey, listen, we live in a nation of believers, but not belongers. You know what I mean? The church has begun to resemble a collection of individual believers just who happen to meet on the same place at the same time. Our people see a kind of professionalism in the church, and so they avoid that into what really could be really noted as just a practical atheism. But that's not the church. I think it's safe to say there's some mass confusion about the church out there today, don't you? And in fact, all you have to do is go to the dictionary to know what I mean. If you go to the Webster's Dictionary, this is what it says. Church, a building for public worship, number one. Number two, public worship, a religious service. Number three, a particular set of denomination of Christians. Number four, church government, or its power, or its opposed to civil government. Number five, profession of the clergy. And number six, a group of worshipers. That's the way our culture defines the church. The most biblical one being the last one. And though we understand that those who do not belong to the body of Christ tend to understand the church as an organization and not an organism, the sad truth is it's even more confusing about the church within the church itself. Yes, the church is massively confused about the church. The current trend in so-called evangelicalism is to see the commitment to the body of Christ, get this, as a capital C, the capital C of church. The church, and that's all they commit to, the universal church, the quote-unquote invisible church. This is the individual who says, look, I want Christ, I just don't want that church. They don't like crowds, they consider themselves a loner, they think fellowship is optional. They believe the Bible is some other good books and a cyber pastor might be the way to kind of help them get through things. This is Christian isolationism. They might venture into a relationship over a computer and get some kind of an attempt through a cyber church to have some kind of assembling together in their mind, but they don't want to have a heart-by-heart, eyeball-by-eyeball kind of connection with anybody. But if you justify that kind of life, gentlemen, you've got to disregard a whole slew of scripture. Listen to this. According to one poll, fewer than one out of every five adults firmly believe that a local church is a critical element of spiritual growth. In other words, four out of five adults don't believe that a church is critical to a person's spiritual growth at all. Look at this. This is a horrible quote. George Barna in his book, Revolution. If you don't have it, that's good. It makes a staggering comment. He says, in the great awakenings of American history, the pattern was always the same. Draw people into the church for teaching and other experiences. But in this new movement of God, the approach is the opposite. It entails drawing people away from reliance upon a local church into a deeper connection and reliance upon God, end quote, as if the two were mutually exclusive. In other words, he's saying that where God used to work through the local church to assist people, now he works against it. The same God who first established the local church through the blood of Calvary now has changed his mind. Now, without a doubt, between the world's view of the church being a building and the emerging view of the church vacating the building, there's a huge disconnect in the mind. When you get to the New Testament and you look at the word ecclesia, what you find here is it conveys the meaning of being, as you know, called out. It is the called out ones. It is, in the Greek mind, the meaning of being called forth from one place into another. In fact, and this is staggering to me, out of the 110 times the word ecclesia is translated church, it is never used to speak of a church building or a title or a position or a denomination or a state or a territory. No, the church, according to Scripture, is a group of people. In fact, this is true whether you're speaking of the universal church, who refers to all those who love Jesus Christ within the world, or those who are speaking of the local church, those who profess Jesus Christ and assemble together in a particular location for particular worship, for the purpose of worship and edification and evangelism. As true as this is, out of the 110 times the church is mentioned in Scripture, listen, only 17 times are they clear references to the universal church. That means over 90 times when the Bible speaks of ecclesia, it's always referring to the local church. That's the mindset of God. It's speaking of the responsibilities to the local body. Robert Saucy, in his book, The Church and God's Program, makes this very helpful remark. He says, "The universal church is often termed invisible, yet the New Testament never speaks of an invisible church. Even as members of the local church are concrete people, so are members of the universal church." And then he goes on. "As for membership in an invisible church without fellowship with a local assembly, this concept is never contemplated in the New Testament. The universal church was a universal fellowship of believers who met visibly in local assemblies." End quote. That's a vital distinction to make in my mind. It's a vital distinction to make in our congregants' mind. The trend in so-called evangelicalism is for Christians to commit to the body of Christ that extends to the universal body of Christ rather than the local body of Christ. So they may attend a local church and come to its services and benefit from your teaching and even give to your ministries financially. But as soon as the sermon's over and that last prayer is done, they are going back to their cars silently, without ever seriously contemplating the fact that they never once had authentic fellowship with anyone. In fact, there was a dear saint when I was teaching a membership class here years ago. They called me afterwards and they said, "You know, someone who just joined our church told me that their only responsibility now was to give offerings." And they actually are big givers, they told me. And I said, "Well, by all means, don't stop giving." But that's totally not true. And I just taught 3 hours on it. Listen, God's not calling his people to come out of the church. No, God is calling out his redeemed from lives of sin and darkness to take and be together in the united bond of peace in the local church. Hey, you want to take this to the level of the bizarre? Listen to this. 1990, you probably remember this. Robert Schuller boldly offered membership in his television ministry to viewers who would contribute. Membership required only that the viewer pledged at least $25 a month for 12 months. And then they had to sign, this is what I think is interesting, a statement of commitment. Commitment to his televised church. This designation, of course, was meaningless because there's no way anybody could get involved. There's no way that you could have any kind of responsibilities or privileges in his church. There are people even here at Grace Church, and this is a sweet, sweet thing. We have people from all over the world calling our office and saying, "You know, we want to join the church." And we say, "Well, that's great. Why don't you just come to our membership class that we offer and sit there and go, 'Well, I live in Brazil, or I live in Northern California.'" And I'll say, "Well, you know, they love us. They love John's teaching. But that's not membership. Membership is devoted to the privileges and responsibilities and the service in local bodies. The call of the church is to teach each member to participate in the body life within the local church through the one another's." I love how Spurgeon said it. He said it the best. I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't intend to give myself to any church. Now, why not? Well, because I can be a Christian without it. Are you quite sure about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by obedience? And then he says this, there's a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good for nothing brick. So you Rolling Stone Christians, I love him. I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. Amen. So now we have tried to understand the culture of consumerism. We've tried to understand that we are being called out by Christ from that mindset of inactivity to activity for Him. And we see now that it's in the local body of believers. It's in your local church. Which brings us to really the crux of the issue, where the rubber really meets the road of life and death, and that is number four, or fourth, the commitment of congregation. The commitment of congregation. The worshiping community of believers is a commitment to community. It is a commitment to community. A commitment to others. It is a commitment to service, to commitment to sharing your lives, your time, prayers, thoughts, uplifting the body of the redeemed. Remember Jack, the guy I said in the very beginning of the time we were here? Jack is a perfect symbol for those people who lack commitment. And commitment is a tricky thing to cultivate because it's like trying to harness the wind when you do it. The responsibility of church leadership, Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It is to equip the saints for the purpose of giving them the work of the ministry, to present the body of Christ, what the Spirit of Christ in them is already practically pointing to, then coming alongside them to contour and to guide this commitment as manifesting in the congregation. We are to equip folks to do the work. We are to equip to do ministry. And that's a massive mind shift. That's a massive mind shift away from what most pastors in America are attempting to do. And so their congregations, therefore, are not really grasping the essential truth of the commitment necessary for them to perform the work of the ministry. American Christianity often forgets that Christianity is a collective faith of people. Not just the personal beliefs of the individual. Many churches have become merely collections of individual worshipers, and they don't think of it any other way except a stage upon which to display the showcase of their talents, and not a process of discipleship, a process of one-on-one work in the hearts of those who you've been given. Let me give you an example. Let's say a member of your congregation comes up to you after you have preached next Sunday, and he is visibly moved, as he should be, by your preaching. And he says to you, I mean in a good way, and he says to you, when you preach like that, Pastor, I am just so convicted, and I am so inspired, and I just want to throw myself into getting more involved. And I believe that you're right in what you're saying. And I believe this is the time for me to commit, but I just feel like there's nothing for me to do. I'm not really connected here to the church. What can I do here? Now, some of you are going, I wish I ever heard that. Some of you are saying, I've never heard that. I've never heard anybody ever ask me if they could do anything. They've always asked me what I'm doing wrong. But what would you say if someone did that? Because I've had this happen. Would you say, listen, if your mind automatically starts to think this, if your mind starts to think, wow, I don't want to lose this guy, so I better get him connected to one of these events that we have or that program that we're about to start. If you begin to try in your mind to align him to a job that needs to be done or a ministry group that he could begin to attend, then what is it that you think he is starting to think in his mind about what ministry is? What are you communicating to that individual? Are you saying that involvement is in your church is seen in light of jobs and programs? Is that what you're saying? Bible study, shepherding, Sunday school teacher, elder in training, deacon, musician, bean counter. That's ministry. Those things are needed, of course. Of course they're needed. We have we have 200 crying babies here every Sunday, and we need people to come in and help. Those are things that are legitimate. We need people to actually go in there and you know, harness those little recalcitrant offspring. So that's a legitimate thing. So what is his reaction if you say, well, these are the jobs? And he says or thinks to yourself, well, if all the jobs are taken, then I guess there's nothing for me to do in this church. Marshall and Payne, in their book, which I would highly recommend to you, I'm going to give you a slide at the end of some of the books that I've been researching. It's called The Trellis and the Vine by Marshall and Payne, two individuals. Very highly encouraging. I think you're going to find it to be a really good read. Marshall and Payne put it this way. If that's what you say, you're reducing him to being a passenger. I'll just wait until I'm asked to do something. The implication for the pastoral staff is similar. Getting people involved means finding them a job to do, end quote. So instead, what do? You tell your people this. Here's what you do. I want you to come here with a mission. People are missionless, men. People are missionless. They come to church without any idea whatsoever what they're supposed to do. So you give them a mission. What's the mission? Are you ready? Pretty profound. Amazing. People. Did you hear that? People. That's the mission. That's the mission of the church. That's the way to serve. To get them from being spectators, waiting to get into some kind of program, and having people minister to people. So what do? You say, I was at a Bible study the other night. I have a group that I pastor here of about 200 people that is called Cornerstone, and it's newly married folks and people who've had families for a while. And I go to the different Bible studies that are around in our ministry on a Friday night, and sometimes they ask me to teach, and sometimes I just go to just to participate in their worship. And one time I was teaching at this Bible study a few weeks ago, and I said, guys, you are missionless. So you come, you want to know what you're supposed to do. This is third generation Christians. What are you supposed to do when you come to Cornerstone, our ministry, on a Sunday morning? Well, I said, first of all, you've got to start to think about it when you're driving here in the car. Why aren't you sitting there talking to your wife going, you know what today we're going to do, honey? We're going to find someone. This is the mission. This is the way we participate in church life. We're going to find someone in our congregation to serve. If it's a new visitor, if it's someone that we don't know before, but we're going to have that mentality. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to go to there. We're going to introduce ourselves to them. We're going to save $10. We're going to take them to In-N-Out. If you don't have an In-N-Out, something like that. And we're going to sit there and have lunch with them. We're going to ask them about prayer requests. And then we're going to invite them to our house, and we're going to become ministers to them. Look, there's a guy over there named Larry. Larry has lost his job. You haven't talked to Larry. You've been in that group for many years, and you've seen him. And you know what? If you want to get involved in my church, you say to this guy, you go talk to Larry. That's ministry in our church, ministering to him. So it's people. It's people. If they think it's programs, if they think it's a job, not that it's not, then they're lost. I love this quotation. As pastors, we come to think only in structural and corporate terms. We fret about getting people into groups, increasing numbers at various programs, putting on events for people to come to, and so forth. We stop thinking and praying about people and where each one is up to in gospel growth, and focus instead on driving a range of group activities. Attendance, at which we assume, will equal growth in discipleship. Hey, let me just be honest. This has been on my heart for a long time, and we're still not there. Can I be totally transparent with you? The answer to our problem is a big problem. The answer is a big problem. Jesus saved us to be a part of the lives of people. And he died for you and grafted you into a people so that your life might be given away and magnifying his life by pointing others to him. Jesus wants more people. Jesus wants deeper people. That's the Great Commission. Go get me more. So we have to learn to redefine ministry. I'm not trying to oversimplify. I'm trying to cut through the cords of all the confusion. Define ministry as personal involvement. Look, go to Hebrews 10 for the remainder of our time. We're going to have a few more time here. Hebrews 10, and let's just spend some of our time looking at what is the heart and soul of ministry. For those of you that, you know, spend some time in Hebrews 10, I think you'll know this is really a great place to turn your people, because this is a really defining opportunity to look at the zeal and what is the heart and soul of real ministry. Now, as you're turning there, let me just remind you that the Hebrew focus of Hebrews is that there were Jews in religious persecution, and they had dampened the zeal for what they had first had when they first came to Christ. We know that in Hebrews 10:32. They said that they had been persecuted. They had had their property confiscated. They were people that were visiting the prisoners. This was a life of complete commitment and sacrifice, personal, no programs, nothing else to do except living for Christ within the community. And yet, after time, a long period of time, doubts started to come in, suspicions. Also, they had been, because they were saved out of the Jewish community, the people that they knew, the friends and family who were giving them reproaches and scorn because they had come out, because they had not fully embraced, obviously, the rites of Judaism and had instead stopped giving offerings and started giving just only their offerings and their praises to Christ, because He is the one offering that was given up for sin. Because of this, they started to waver. They started to wonder. They started to, as we see, be disappointed, chapter 5, verse 12. And their hopes were dimmed, chapter 6. And their spiritual fellowship was deteriorating. And here in chapter 10, verse 25, they stopped meeting as much. They were becoming less frequent. So you have this whole oversight of the view of the book of Hebrews trying to tell people to don't give up. Don't stop doing the work of the ministry. Don't stop giving your life away. And you come to verse 19 of chapter 10, and you see he starts to make this shift, the writer does, from doctrine to duty, and then he crescendos with this glorious picture of Christ and His salvation and the privilege that we have to worship Him. And I think in here, you start to see what I would call some tools of assembly, some tools that we give our people, principles to give our people, very, very simple, but very, very practical as well. This involves really breaking down into steps the things that they ought to be, the way that they ought to present themselves to ministry. Let's start in verse 25, because he says, in the tool of being present. It's the tool of just being present. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. That is such an important verse for people to know. Being present is imperative. It's just simple, but it's true. It's the habit of some, the Hebrews writer is saying, and it's sinful, it's wrong not to be in the local assembly. How does that happen? How does somebody start to create a habit of not being present? It starts slowly. It starts slowly, bit by bit, thinking you're not a perfect match, becoming tired, operating in the flesh, not in the spirit, letting trials come, letting your family say, hey, you spend too much time at the church. Letting people on the outside say, hey, look, there's so many other opportunities in the world. Why don't you ever think about doing other things other than just being with the people of the church? It's very hard to understand, I think, especially for pastors, how people would feel that way, that they've kind of done their duty when they come to church on a Sunday morning. I don't know if you have Sunday evening church at your particular location, but America has systematically been jettisoning Sunday night services. It's one of the greatest things that we have here. You won't get to experience it if you're here this Sunday, because we're going to have a Vesper service at 2:30, but usually we have a service at 6 o'clock. That has been, according to Pastor John, one of the greatest ways that we have got, and it's true, members into our church, and that is you have an evening service. Now, why is an evening service a good way to get people in your church? Because that way they can go to their church in the morning, and when they're discouraged and they don't want to leave because they love the people there, that they know there's some place they can go and really receive teaching like yours that's biblical and actually be encouraged. And after a long period of time, usually it's about 2 years, people start to make that shift and say, you know what, we've found some place that we can serve. But here at Grace, when people have been here, I've been here 17 years, you start to feel a little apathetic about these glorious things that you have. It becomes service as usual. And you know that wasn't the way it was in the early church. Acts 2 tells us they were meeting daily, care for daily, winning souls daily, searching the scriptures daily. They increased in number daily. Christian faith was a day-to-day reality. It wasn't just once a week because Christ had just risen from the grave, and that reality, like I was talking about with my father and even the inclusion of his life with the war, that it was something that was so real and so prevalent that they just couldn't stop being together. People say you don't have to be a Christian to go to church. You can be a Christian and not go to church. Well, yeah, that's true. You can also be married and not ever go home. That doesn't really make for a good marriage. I like what Martin Luther says. He said, "At home in my own house when there's no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and breaks its way through," end quote. See, we're supposed to be together. That's the purpose. We're to be together and sharing common life and sharing love and sacrifice and giving sacrificially and coming to the Lord's table and singing praises and having a sense of heaven. So fellowship is essential. And fellowship can only happen when the people come. It must include not just a program. It includes participation at our church. It has to do with listening, with a heart of concern to someone, praying with someone who has a need, visiting a hospital bed with someone who is hurting, singing a hymn with someone you never met. See, this is it. This is what we preach. Do you want to open your life to other people? Do you want to share your problems with others? Do you want others to be able to share their problems with you? And forget problems. Why has ministry always been reduced to problems? What kind of church is that? Yeah, we're all going to get together tonight and talk about our problems. How about if we talk about the glory of Christ in the midst of everything that's going on in our life? The victories, the successes, as well as those things that we are challenged with. That's commitment. So first, I urge you, teach being present. Number two, from this text, verse 22, the tool of being prepared. Very, very essential. The tool of being prepared. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see what he's saying? Draw near with a sincere, or could be translated, true heart. How do you draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart? It takes preparation. It takes preparation. And guys, preparation doesn't happen spontaneously. It can't happen in the moment. We have to come with a prepared heart. Christian worship is the only type of acceptable worship. And that kind of worship is like it says in John 4 with the woman at the well. You worship a God that you do not know. You're worshiping someone you don't know. True worship is worshiping the true God that you know. That takes a heart of preparation. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said, "I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God," end quote. He's right. Having a true heart takes preparation, discipline to examine ourselves. And self-discipline means that we stay away from sin and doing what is wrong. A disciplined person knows the law of God, doesn't do anything outside the law of God. Paul talks about being self-disciplined in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says, everybody runs. You know you're in a race. Why not run as if you're going to win the race? Why not run with the intention to win? Everybody runs to win the prize. That's why you're in the race. And what is necessary? You got to be in shape. You can't be 30 pounds overweight and run and expect to win. You have to come prepared. In other words, if you want to experience victory, if you want to have service in the church, you come, not only coming there, not just being there, but being prepared as well. Number three, not only should you be present and prepared, number three, very important, verse 22, be pure. It's the tool of being pure. He says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's not talking about baptism. That's talking about a conscience. We come in such a way on church, that we're guided by our pastors to know that our assurance is in the holiness that we see as our lives are unfolded. We need to be very careful about what we expose ourselves to. We need to be very careful about what we expose our families to. You got to be careful about what you read. You got to be careful about what you watch. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but the standards of the world that we live in are going to drop 3 or 4 notches away from wherever you are. Wherever your life is as a pastor is going to be, whether it's discerned or not, going to start to drip away at your congregation. And if you're walking in pretty good work, pretty good holiness, your congregation is going to slip even more, because what our society allows is shocking, and you can disintegrate along with it. Christians are called to be pure men, and we can't compromise on that. And you preach that to your congregation. Number 4, we preach the tool of participating, the tool of being participatory. I love this. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's ministry. Amen. That's ministry. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Can I teach a Sunday school class? Is there any way that possibly I could have a Bible study? You know, I'd like to get a group. It's stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It's stimulating one another to love and good deeds. John MacArthur said this. He said, years ago, our Moody Monthly published an article about Grace Church. This was years ago. At the time, we were in a smaller building and bursting at the seams with people. After surveying the church and interviewing different people, the writer decided to title his article, The Church with 900 ministers, because we had 900 people at the time. After that, he said he didn't do that because we had, he did that because we had 900 people and everyone was actively serving. What does that mean? He goes on to say, Grace didn't have any formal programs, but everyone was ministering his gifts. People were always calling the church, asking if they could visit someone in the hospital, if the nursery needed more helpers, if someone was needed to clean the restrooms and the windows, if help was needed to evangelize, or someone was needed to teach a class. Everyone made themselves available. People would also tell each other how God was blessing their ministry, and they gave God the glory for what was happening. That's the way a church ought to be, end quote. Well, of course that's the way a church ought to be. We can be very busy in doing things that are going to burn and perish. But we can't be focused on just ourselves, but people. You remember Epaphroditus? He's actually one of my heroes. He's. If I did a biography on him, it would be a short one, because there's not much to say, except that we know that he, according to Philippians 2, verse 25, or verse 27, it says that he was sick to the point of death. He almost died serving the Apostle Paul. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You remember this? How did he get sick? Chapter 2, verse 30. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This guy, do you hear this? Almost killed himself in ministry to the Apostle Paul. Did he ever preach? Don't have any sermons of his recorded. Did he ever do anything profound? None of that. We don't know. Was he ever an upfront guy? We have no idea. We don't know if he said anything. We don't know if he did anything else. But on a personal level, the Apostle Paul found him to be profound and significant. He couldn't imagine not having him. This is what it is to have a one another ministry. It's a one another ministry in the church. I'm not going to go through all of these. James 5, we're to confess our sins to one another. Forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, rebuke one another, comfort one another, edify one another, admonish one another, pray for one another, exhort one another. This is the ministry of the church. How do you change people from watching to participating and serving? You do it through emphasizing, first, they're under the delusion of some kind of cultural mandate to consume. They need to be called out by Christ. They need to understand that calling is into the church. They need to also understand that once they're in the church, that it is a church of congregational commitment. And that commitment sees itself through the one another's. And lastly, we just have verse 24 and 25, just the tool of persevering, going on till the very, very end, just encouraging. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's it, gentlemen. That's the key, to keep on keeping on until the very end. 10 closing thoughts on serving, and then I'm going to give you a quote and I'm going to let you go. Or there's still a time. Oh, there's only 5 minutes, but you can stay as long as you want to for questions. Motivate from the heart. Clarify from the word. Encourage with opportunities. Exhort from the pulpit. Remove the impediments to their thinking. Remind them with examples. Illustrate by your lifestyle. Connect everything to the cross. Demonstrate by discipleship. And instill with purpose. These are thoughts, just ending thoughts. And I want to have on this last slide, there's a slide of all these different, I'm going to keep this up here for a while because these are some books that I think will be very, very helpful. Not only Ashamed by the Gospel, of the Gospel, which you have already in your bag, The Master's Plan for the Church, if you came last year, you should have that already. But Spiritual Disciplines, all of these, The Trellis and the Vine by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, High Expectations by Thomas Rainier, which is a great Southern Baptist kind of view of statistics about what they found was the most effective thing in smaller churches, about 200 that they surveyed, to get the job done. And let me tell you, the focus was on Sunday school classes and assimilating people into Sunday school by having expository preaching. And you can read it there. Life in the Father's House by Wayne Mack. What is a Healthy Member? Stop Dating the Church, and both books by David Wells, No Place for the Truth, and also The Courage to be Protestant. Televangelism, American Culture is just a fascinating read if you want to know about the culture more. Hey, look, Teddy Roosevelt said this. I'm going to let you go, okay? I'm going to charge you up, and then you can fly, right? You've been very faithful, and thank you for staying. Teddy Roosevelt says my favorite quote. He says, it's not the critic that counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, nor where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds. And who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who knows at best that in the end the triumph of high achievement, and those at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. That's the charge to us as well. Let me pray, and then I'm going to have some questions if you have any. Father, you know in our own hearts that this has been an issue that has concerned us for many years. And we know that the answer is difficult because the answer is not a quick fix. The answer is not something that happens over a short period of time. It is driving people back to the cross, allowing people to see what ministry is, defining that ministry as people, involved with people. And allowing ourselves as well to model that through discipleship, through the one another's, and through communication of these great truths. Help us not to be, Lord, any different than the highest expectation that we might have for our own souls. Help us to be living examples of servants, of washing the feet of those we serve so that they might see in us these great truths. Help us not also to become spectators, Lord, in anything, but to have our hearts imaginatively and consistently awakened to the gospel in ways that refresh and renew. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.